Now then, with a view to the blessing of God, let's turn to that passage in Judges 6 again. And verse 12. Judges 6 at verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." So the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor or courage. Now we're turning to our meditation on this man Gideon, and what he was able to do by the grace and power of God. We sketched in the background to it from Judges chapter 2 last Lord's Day, and we saw how that particular chapter introduced us to what is essentially a spiritual cycle that really dominates the book. And it dominates the church and can dominate our own individual lives, sadly. The cycle is this, that the people of God gradually turned away from him. And they did that, well, explicitly by sin. But as you look at it closely, you'll see all the time that they are compromising with the culture around them. Now, Judges 2 tells us that because they didn't do their work properly, these cultures were constantly a threat to them. So God left these cultures there to test them. So they began to spiritually compromise with these cultures, and they turned to God. Especially, they incorporated into their worship some habits and practices in the cultures around about them. So then, once they turned from God, the second part of the cycle is that God gave them over to oppression on the part of these people. So first of all, the church is attracted to these people. And then the very things that attract them gradually become chains to bind them. And the worldly culture begins to oppress and to persecute. And that is precisely where we are today, incidentally, as a people. But then when they are brought low, and we haven't yet, they turn back to God and they cry to him for deliverance. And as I said, sadly, the church is not there yet. And then God raises. He raises a deliverer, usually called a judge. And of course, the book of Judges is called after these deliverers. They were a series of deliverers over a period of 300 years, raised by God to bring the people back to himself and to keep the people worshiping him in spirit and in truth. So these judges are very often types of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the judge or the deliverer to come. Now, this cycle sadly begins not that long after Joshua dies. As long as Joshua lived, Israel were faithful as a people. In fact, we're told in chapter 2 that while the elders lived, who had accompanied Joshua and who had been his contemporaries in spiritual leadership, as long as they lived, Israel too flourished, and things went well with them. And we're even told that as long as that generation generally lived, things went well with them. But when that generation passed away, a new generation arose who didn't know the Lord and who didn't know his works. They had heard, but they had no first-hand knowledge. And as you know yourself, if all you've got in life is hearing about things, if you only hear about other people's faith and other people's religion and other people's revivals and what have you, you've got nothing really yourself. That may keep your interest for a while, it may stimulate you, but really you've got nothing. And that's what happened to that new generation. They did not know God and they did not know his power. And so little by little they began to mingle, to intermarry and to incorporate and to assimilate the cultures that were around about. And here, at this particular period, Israel has come under the control of a group of people known as the Midianites. And this was a particularly humiliating experience for Israel. And as you read it there, I don't know if you were able really to follow it, but the humiliation just comes off the page. They weren't in a state of forced slavery, but they had been reduced to a state of dependency. They had become dependent in their mindset and in their culture on an unbelieving world. What happened essentially was that the Midianites came in and they just raped the land. They raped it economically and they raped it culturally. It was catastrophic. It happened, we're told, for a period of 7 successive years. What would happen is that Israel would sow the crops in their fields. And then when it was time for the harvest to come, the Midianites, in a coalition with the Amalekites, and we're told another people from the east who go nameless, that coalition came and just camped beside Israel until the harvest came. When the harvest came, we're told that they came in like a plague of grasshoppers into the land, and they just devoured the land. Sorry, like a plague of locusts, and they devoured the land. And Israel had nothing, no crops, no animals, just nothing at all. They were reduced to a state of beggars, and they were dependent on surrounding cultures and surrounding nations for 7 successive years. We're told that they were actually living in the dens and the caves and the strongholds. They were in fear of their lives. They couldn't even live in their houses properly. They made holes for themselves in the rocks, and that's where they were. They had become aliens in the land of promise. If you're reading the book of Joshua 1 minute with its promise of triumph and conquest, you're reading the fall of Jericho and the fall of Ai and the mighty works of God, and in the next breath you're reading this. I mean, you wonder, how does that happen? How do you get from there in the book of Joshua to here in the book of Judges? And the answer is, of course, sin and faithlessness before God. You could ask the same question of our own land. I mean, how do you get from the Scotland of the National Covenant in 1638 or the Solemn League and Covenant in 1643? How do you move from a nation that gathers together from the king and the nobility right down to the peasantry, and who gather together to sign and to pledge themselves to God and to the Reformed faith? How do you get from there to this? How do you even get from the Scotland that was there 100 years ago, with its churches fairly full, with the keeping of the Lord's Day and all that? How do you get from there to this? And the tragedy is, of course, that so few of us even realize our bondage properly. We give thanks for freedoms, and rightly so. We give thanks for the freedoms we have, but few of us use our freedoms properly. And few of us understand what our freedoms once were and what our freedoms ought to be. It's not really about freedoms anyway. It's about God's command. It's about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's about what God expects, what Christ Jesus expects from you and from me and from our churches and from our nation. You know, when a king or a queen is crowned, they're crowned in Westminster Abbey. Why is our monarch crowned in the church? Why? Well, it's a statement of something that's very, very important. That the monarch is under God, and that everything in the land is under God, and that a land will only be free when God rules. When God doesn't, tyranny comes in. It always comes in. It will come in under the velvet glove of democracy, but tyranny will come in and smash everybody. God is our only guarantor of liberty. But the king or queen is crowned in Westminster Abbey. It might not be too long before we witness that again if we're spared. And right at the top of the abbey, near the altar, the text is written that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Christ. That's what we say. That's what our ritual points to. That's what our heritage teaches us. But that's not the present, is it? That's not what actually happens. What actually happens is so different. In our politics, are we free? Or if we're free, what does that mean? It's run by the heathen. and it's run for the heathen. Our education, we sow the lives of our children and we pray over them and baptize them, and then we put them all day into institutions which don't even recognize God properly anymore. They are brought up and raised in an alien, hostile, worldly system which doesn't acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. And then we blink and we wonder why 9/10 of them don't attend church anymore after they leave school. We don't even recognize what is happening in that process. That the Midianites are in control. They dictate the politics and the education and the culture. And we think we're free. Not free. Not in the way God's word means us to be free. Not in the way that word means us to live. We're way, way below where we were and way, way below where we ought to be. And our covenants still thunder out, alive and fresh before God, as though they were signed yesterday or today. He remembers our pledges, he remembers our promises, and he calls us as a people back to them. And if we as churches can't go back to them, how can we expect a world to go back to them? How does it happen? Well, it happens just because of sin. And it is an amazing thing when the church falls into that kind of cultural bondage. I'll tell you, one of the best examples of it comes actually in the book of Judges itself. When God raised up Samson against the Philistines, which probably had the most hostile culture to the church. That's a study in itself. But when Samson was raised up, you'll remember how he led the way into aggressively taking back the land from the Philistines. What happens? Well, 3,000 men of the most prominent tribe of Judah, right, who ought to be the most faithful on God's side, who ought to be the strongest, 3,000 men come and they bind up Samson very gingerly, because they're very afraid of him, but they bind him up and they hand him over to 1,000 Philistines. And in the process, they say to Samson, "Samson, don't you know that the Philistines rule over us?" It's just absolutely shocking. The craven, supine, letting go of responsibility and privilege. "Don't you know that the Philistines rule?" Samson could effectively say, "Of course I know it. Do you not know it? And are you not doing anything about it? And are you not concerned about it? Are you not concerned about souls perishing? Philistines perishing? Israelites perishing? Because we are not in the cause of God as we ought to be." An emasculated, enfeebled church, stripped of her dignity. And that's exactly what Israel was like here, in rocks, in dens, when she ought to be in a land flowing with milk and with honey. They say half a loaf is better than no bread. True, but really God wants us to have the whole loaf. And he's calling on us to do something more in Scotland than we're doing. And I'm not just addressing you as a congregation, or myself as a minister, or ourselves as Reformed Presbyterians, or the Church of Scotland, or any other people, but as all. The call is to us all to do more than we are for the sake of a perishing people and a perishing covenanted nation. Now, the thing is, you see, that all this is a spiritual problem. I don't know if they ever sat down and said, "Well, why is this like this?" Or how long it took them to ask these questions. How can we fight the Midianites? How can we reverse this? Or is there any point in reversing it? Are we doomed to sit under the Midianites all the time? I mean, how long do they ask questions like that? It's a spiritual problem. Significantly, we're told at the beginning of the chapter that the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Now, is that not an interesting expression? The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. The Midianites, you'll notice, were in coalition with the Amalekites. Notice that these two people were relatives of Israel. The Amalekites descended from a grandson of Esau, who was Jacob's twin, Jacob, of course, was the father of Israel. The Midianites were descended from Abraham's second wife. When his first wife, Sarah, died, Abraham married Keturah. It was from them that the Midianites came. And both these Midianites and Amalekites had a long-standing grudge and resentment against the people of God. They ought to have recognized God's primary calling of Jacob as a people, but they never did. And they thought that the blessings of God belonged to themselves. And they fought the people of God. And sometimes you find in this war against the culture that the church is your enemy. You know, you find that there's an unholy alliance between secularism and godlessness on the one hand, and on the other hand, you have a people who claim to know God or who claim to be God's chosen, but they're not doing the work of the Lord and they're not interested in the work of the Lord. And it's sometimes so surprising to find that your enemies are in your own household. That's what Israel found, the aggression and the hatred of the Midianites and the Amalekites, who ought to have recognized them and been with them. But they didn't, and they lowered their guard, and they are overcome. But you'll remember that when Israel first fought the Amalekites, now, I know it's asking a lot to be able to cast your mind back to that, but in Exodus 17, we have a record of Israel's first conflict with the Amalekites. And it may help to remind you, if I bring before you Moses raising the rod, you'll remember that. Moses was told to go up on top of the mountain and to take the rod of God in his hand. And he took the rod of God, which symbolized really Christ, but anyway, he took that rod and he raised it. And we're told that as long as Moses' hand was raised, Israel prevailed against Amalek. The hand of the Lord prevailed against Amalek. But as soon as Moses brought the rod down because he was tired and weary, then the Amalekites began to prevail against Israel. And then you'll remember that Aaron and Hur were commanded to sit on either side of Moses and to help him hold up his hands. And he held up his hands to the going down of the sun, and we're told that Israel prevailed against Amalek. The picture is so simple and so powerful. When we raise up our hands to God, when we lift up Christ crucified, when we do so prayerfully, we prevail. And the word of God prevails, and it prevails mightily, and it accomplishes much in the land. But when we slacken in our prayer, and when we cease to hold up Christ and him crucified, the Amalekites prevail in the battle. The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. That's just a simple expression that pushes you back to the spiritual cause of all this. The Midianites aren't here because they're strong. They're not here because they're powerful. They're not overwhelming Israel because they're bigger and stronger than Israel. They're overwhelming Israel because she has forgotten where her strength lies, and so has the church. Man, if we were a real people of God throughout this land, if we really prayed, if we really sought the Lord, if we lived to his praise and to his glory, the Midianites would be out. The political institutions would soon change their color. Our schools would soon change. All our institutions would change. And the glory of God would come back into this covenanted land. It would be different. You see, covenant changes everything. How? Once you're covenanted, everything depends on faithfulness. In other words, the health of Scotland depends on the church. Simple as that. If the church rises, the country changes. When the church falls, the country falls with it. If we don't understand that, we understand very little about what God is doing in Scotland today and what he's been doing for the past few hundred years. Very, very little. To understand that is to understand a lot. So the hand of Midian prevailed. But then we read marvelously in verse 7 here that when the children of Israel cried, it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet. Now, I suppose we would like that to read, that they cried out to the Lord and the Lord sent a deliverer. But he doesn't. First of all, sends a prophet. And if you read the prophet's message, you can go back over it later tonight yourself. But the prophet's message is very simple. It's your sin and disobedience that has brought you to this. The prophet doesn't even, he doesn't even go on to the positive. It's as though he's saying, look, you're in grief and you're in anguish, but you still don't know exactly why you're in grief and anguish. And until you do, the deliverance will not come. You haven't come face to face with your sin. Now, one thing I've discovered, you've probably discovered it in your own Christian life, is how hard it is to come face to face with your sin. We're always taught to confess our sins, and we say, forgive us our sins and that. But sins are not so easy to identify. It requires self-examination to identify. They can dress themselves up quite piously sometimes, and you can't even see them. And even when you've identified them, it's really hard to have a conflict against them. That was Israel's problem in the first place. She made covenant with the Canaanites and started to live at peace with her own sins. And we can too. And until we realize as a people that it's our sins that have caused this situation, we won't get out of it. We won't get out of it. We're looking for the deliverance. Who knows but that God is preparing the deliverance? Who knows but even as we speak and as we hear tonight, God has his deliverance more or less in motion. Maybe the wheels are moving. But you know, it's not going to happen. It's not going to appear unless we confess our sins and realize them and turn to God in repentance. And it's not enough to say, Lord, this is bad. And Lord, I wish this was different. And then go about our casual, careless lives as though God doesn't demand anything else of us. You see, that doesn't wash, does it? We know that. Surely we know it. God wants something more than just crying to himself. He wants an intelligent recognition of what we're doing wrong. And our need to get back to the basics, to the important things. The really important things. And last Lord's Day we thought of these. Remember the letter to the church in Ephesus? Repent and do the first works. Remember the message of Judges 2 from last Sabbath evening, when this angel of the Lord came and said, remember from where you have fallen. Remember and do the first works. We need to see that it's our sin that's the problem. And you may say, well, God's wrath may come to this country because of unbridled homosexual lust or because of divorce or because of whatever. Well, I'd like to go back behind that to me and to you and to say, well, to what extent are these things here because I'm just half-hearted? To what extent have these things been let loose in the land because we don't care enough? Is that not an important question? It's the easiest thing in the world for me to blame somebody else for what's wrong when maybe God is saying, thou art the man. It's you. It's you. So they cried to God, and God sends a prophet who's teaching them the importance of their sin. And we believe that little by little, that's working. Because the narrative skips on. In verse 11, the curtain rises on Gideon's home for the first time. It takes a long time in a way to sketch the background for it. And we believe that in the background, the word of the prophet is getting amongst the people, and the people are starting to think about their sin. Instead of just saying to God, well, help us, actually interested in repentance, personal repentance and corporate repentance. But then the curtain rises in an obscure place, in a part of the half-tribe of Manasseh, in the house of a man called Joash, who is an Abiezrite. And in a way, it's a kind of, well, it strikes you as a kind of peaceful, idyllic type of scene. Here's a man who's threshing wheat, and there's something almost, it's got the beauty of a rural picture about it. He's there as a humble man, just threshing wheat at his house. But there is a problem. Normally, when you thresh wheat, you do it fairly high up, and you do it in the wind, because you're wanting to separate the wheat from the chaff. If you don't do it in the wind and fairly high up, it's a really, really difficult task. And this man is doing it in a wine press. There's no wine, because Deuteronomy 28 tells us that wine is a sign of God's blessing in the land. It's not there. It's taken away all the time. He's in a wine press, which is actually dug into the ground. So Gideon is actually underneath the ground. And he's got some wheat in there. And he's in fear of his life because he's threshing the wheat that he's not supposed to have. The man's trying to stay alive. Some people are critical of him that he's living as a man who's scared, but that's really a bit harsh. You know, it's tough times. It's tough, tough times. And he's threshing the wheat in his wine press. And it's hard, sweaty labor because it's difficult to get rid of the chaff when you're underground. And there's so many things going on in his heart. I'll tell you why. His brothers have been killed for a start. It's chapter 8 that tells us that, verse 19, that his brothers have been killed. I don't know if they're all killed, but some of them anyway have been killed. And this man, as we'll see in a moment, he feels so passionately about what's gone wrong. He feels so passionately about the state of Israel. I mean, do you feel that? The state of the church. He feels passionately about it. And who knows the thoughts, and not just the thoughts, but the prayers that are going through the man's mind, even escaping his lips as he's threshing the wheat, so conscious of the bondage and the hardship and the pain. And he's suddenly aware of a figure underneath the terebinth tree. That would be a place of blessing. And a place of fellowship. There was a time, we're told, when every man would sit under his vine and under his fig tree, sharing fellowship, meditating on the word of God, like Nathaniel, like those spoken of in the prophecy of Micah. And Gideon sees a man sitting there in peace. And this man begins to speak, and we're told here in verse 11 that it is the angel of the Lord. Notice again, angel with a capital A. This is the same angel that appeared in the narrative we read last Sabbath night. It is Christ himself in a pre-incarnate form. And this is what I mean by the wheels of deliverance being put in motion. Just a visit by Christ to the house of an obscure young man. And through this, God is going to sort out those who will sort out others and bring the nation back to himself. And I want us to note when we look at it, and when we look at the whole narrative, just how astounding it is the way in which God uses people, men and women, especially insignificant people, to do things for himself. And what I want us to see for the rest of the time that we've got is just how God speaks to this man, how he speaks to God, and three assurances God gives him, and three responses Gideon gives, which show the power of God in his life and the grace of God working in his life, in spite of the fact that he feels a bit down and he feels a bit disillusioned. But he gives every evidence in what he says that the power of God is in his life and the grace of God is in his heart. So there's three assurances from God and three responses from Gideon. Let God begin in verse 11. God always begins these things. He appears in verse 11 and he says to him in verse 12, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." The Lord is with you. Personally, Gideon, personally. Whatever else is going on, God is with you. However miserable you feel, however grieved you are at the loss of your family, the Lord is with you. And in fact, the very grief that you feel in your situation is a sign that the Lord is with you. You see, God knows the longings of our heart. He knows He knows when we hunger for him. He knows when we want to see his glory in the land and not our own glory. He knows that, and he takes note of it. He takes note of our sighs and our tears. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that our tears have a language, that the Holy Spirit intercedes through our tears and he intercedes through our sighs. We're told in Ezekiel chapter 9 that before God came down to deal with Jerusalem for her apostasy, her falling away from God, God said to the destroying angel, he said, stop. Before you go any further, he says, put a mark on the forehead of every single person in this city who sighs and who cries for the abominations that are done on her. And so the angel, the man who has the writer's inkhorn, goes out with his inkhorn, and he puts a little mark, which incidentally in the Hebrew is the letter Tau, in the shape of a cross, just incidentally. He puts that mark on the forehead of every person who sighs and who cries for the abominations done in Israel. And only when these people are marked does God say to the destroying angel, right now, go. Go and do my work of judgment, and don't touch those who are marked on their foreheads. You see, God knows. God knows every single person in Scotland tonight who cares about his church, and who cares about her ravaged state, and who cares about the state of godliness or the lack of godliness in our land. God knows it, and he hears your sighs. And he sees your tears. As Psalm 56 says, they're in his bottle. They're in his book and in his bottle. He's got them recorded and he keeps them. They are precious, precious things to him. And he doesn't just say to Gideon that I am with you. The Lord is with you. But he calls him a mighty man of valor in verse 12. Now that's difficult to understand because there's no sign anywhere of Gideon being in conflict or anything of that kind. And some people think that this is God's way of saying this is what you're going to be. But I don't think that's what it means at all. You see, it's interesting that before David ever goes to war anywhere, somebody in Saul's court calls him a mighty man of valor. Somebody calls Boaz a mighty man of valor too, and we have no record that Boaz ever fought anywhere. In other words, it's a spiritual expression. We automatically confine it to war. A mighty man of valor is a soldier who can really fight. But it's used for spiritual prowess. It's used for spiritual strength. And God is saying to this man, that's what you are. And I know that's what you are, and that's how I see you, however you see yourself. I am with you, and because I am with you, you are right now a mighty man of valor. That's what my presence makes you. Now, I'm sure, and in a moment we'll see, Gideon doesn't necessarily feel it. But that doesn't change the fact that he is. And I'll tell you something, friends, God can do nothing with men and women except men and women who walk with him and who are mighty men and women of valor. When they are, God comes down and he takes them and he uses them. That's what we want. That's what we want in leadership, as it's called, or in ministry, as it's best called. It's a subtle and strange change, you know, that ministry has become to be called leadership. I'll tell you why. It may seem quite innocuous, but ministry means serving. Leadership means going in the front and leading others. It's a subtle change. It's far better to think of ministry and serving. When God calls us to serve his people, and when God calls us to do a work for himself and for his people, he will only call us when we are with him and he's with us, and when we are strong and mighty men and women of valor. Only when we get ourselves by prayer and meditation into that place are we usable by God. Now, are you saying, well, God can't use others? That's not what I mean. You know fine what I mean. What I mean is before God uses anybody, they're in that place first. And until they're in that place, they're not going to be used. That includes you and me. Until we are mighty, spiritual men and women, we will not be used by God. We need, friends, to know Him, to be in a close relationship of walking with Him. And sometimes God puts us through a bit of pain, and we wonder why the pain's there. And maybe the simple reason for the pain is that God just wants you back closer to Himself, to be a strong man and woman spiritually again, simple as that. Because only when you're back there can He do with you what He's got to do with you. And, you know, it strikes me as strange sometimes when people call ministers or when they want leaders or what, when they want people to do things, whether it's youth work or old people's work or anybody's work. I mean, is the person a nice person, or can the person speak well, or is the person good at admin? Well, you know, we want our dentists to be nice people. We want our office workers to be good at admin. Do we not want people who know the Lord? Do we not want people who show evidence in their lives that God is with them, that they walk with God? That is what matters. And until we learn to identify that and to value that, we go nowhere. All of us, we go nowhere. The secret is living with God. It's the secret to your power. It's the secret to the church's power. It's the secret to the reformation and the renewal of our land. God with us and being mighty men and women of valor. Now, I don't know if Gideon needed the assurance that that's what he was. But if you exercise faith and obedience, you'll know that God is with you. I want you to notice how Gideon responds. It sounds strange. God says, "The Lord is with you," and Gideon says, "Oh, my Lord," he says in verse 13. If the Lord is with us, now I don't think at this point he recognizes who the angel is. "Oh, my Lord," he says, "if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" I think the most important thing to notice there is God had said to him, "The Lord is with you," and Gideon says, "If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened?" That's a good sign about this man. He's not really so caught up with God being with him. I think he understands that God's with him, but he's really concerned about God not being with the country anymore. And he's really concerned about God not being with the people. You see, that is a sign of a man or a woman that God uses, when their interest is not just for themselves. I mean, he doesn't say, "Oh, well, that's good then. The rest of the land can go to pot as long as I'm here and I'm fine. That's okay." He doesn't say that. He immediately pours out what's on his heart. It's the people. It's the nation. It's things in general. It's souls. He feels that weight, and that's a good thing. Moses once stood between the people and God. Do you remember that? When God said he was going to wipe away the people, Moses actually stood in the middle and said, "No, no. Get rid of me rather than get rid of them." And God actually tested him and said, "Stand aside, Moses, and I'll make a people of you, and I'll make a nation of you. And the name that I said I would make for Abraham, I'll make it for you." And Moses says, "No, no." And he stood between God and the people. That was the heart of a man of God who looked beyond himself and his own well-being. Are you like that? Do you have that heart? And do I have it? And maybe you do, and maybe you have it more than me, or maybe I have it more than you, but one thing sure, I think we could all do with a lot more of it. A heart for each other, that we would all get closer to God. A heart for the world out there that doesn't know God. Can we stand between them and God? Can we plead with God to come back to them, to revive and to reawaken? Will you stand in that place? Will I stand in it? Will you intercede between God and man? Gideon was like that. The Lord is with you, Gideon. If the Lord is with us, he says, then why are these things so? And notice, by the way, his question. If the Lord is with us, he says, why has all this happened? Now you say, well, surely Gideon knows. I'm sure he does know. He's a spiritual, godly man. He knows the people have sinned. But sometimes, you know, sometimes when you're distressed, and I'm sure he was distressed threshing that wheat in the wine press, sometimes you just go deeper with your whys, and maybe go further with your whys than you ever should. Most of us do. Why? Okay, we've sinned, but still, why? Why? And things are bad with us, but they're not as bad as this. They're not as bad as this. Maybe if they get as bad as this, we'll really start to ask why ourselves? Why has all this happened? He perhaps finds it hard himself to understand the relationship between just a generation back in Joshua's day and the promise and the vibrancy of that and the reality of this bondage. Why? Why? And it's not just why has it happened, but his real question is, why is it still going on? Where are all his miracles? I'm halfway through verse 13. Where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us, and he's delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Have you ever felt like that yourself? You know, here's a man who says, look, I've heard of your power from a generation that have now died. I haven't seen it personally, at least not the way they spoke about it. Our fathers heard, they saw, and they told, but we don't see it. Are you the God of power? Are you the God of intervention? Are you the God who changes things? Why not come and show us that might and show us that power? After all, that's what I'm praying for. And that's what I'm asking for, Gideon says. You know, in Psalm 80, the psalmist said, and we sang it, how long will you be angry with the prayers of your own people? They're crying for your intervention, and you're not intervening. How long, the psalmist says, will that happen? That's what I like about these prayers in the Psalms. They are just so real. There's no pretense in them. They're just so real. And they're essentially saying, we're asking for something, and it's not happening. And Gideon is asking, why? He's wanting God to work, and he's wanting God to answer him. And let me say, too, that these are the people that God uses as well. A people who are strong in might and strong in valor, yes, and that's how you'll recognize them. They'll be wanting the good of the people generally, and they'll be praying to God for the good of God to come down on the people generally. God just gives them another promise and a command in verse 14. Go, he says, in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? In other words, I've given you the strength that you have. Right now you're doing little with it because there's no real sphere in which to exercise it. But the sphere you've got is a sphere you're using, and you're using it well. I see you in the wine press just as I see Nathanael under the fig tree praying and wrestling. And in this spiritual strength of yours, go now to your next call. I'm sending you to deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites. When we're faithful where we are, God moves us to another sphere in one way or another. You may not change your location, but he just gives you something else to do. He'll increase your sphere of labor or your sphere of influence. Don't do it yourself. Wait for God to change your situations. And if you're faithful where you are, you'll find another door opens. Like I say, it may not mean leaving where you are, but it means that you've got something else to do. Now, Gideon's shocked when he hears this. And he hesitates. He hesitates. And again, it's easy to be critical of him because he says, well, who am I? And I'm the least in my father's house and so on. And he seems to make excuses. But, you know, we have to recognize that there is a difference between the kind of hesitation that arises from a distrust of yourself as opposed to a hesitation that arises from a distrust of God. Now, I have to be careful saying that because sometimes a person's distrust of self becomes so strong that it gets in the way of faith in God. Sometimes you find that, you see, when people are going to profess at the Lord's table, sometimes they distrust themselves. And fine, that's all right, good. But when that distrust of self gets in the way of the duty to do this in remembrance of me, it's not fine anymore. For example, Barak in Judges chapter 5 was a judge, and God called him to do something, and he said, I'm not going unless this woman Deborah goes with me. And God told him that because he had been that weak, God would deliver Israel through the hand of a woman, which would put himself as the commander of the army to complete shame. That was lack of faith in God. When God called Moses, you'll remember that Moses was full of reasons for not going back to Egypt. Full of them. And mistrust of self was in it, yes. But that turned very quickly, too strongly, into not trusting God. And God actually rebuked Moses by making Aaron the spokesman. And we sometimes forget that when Moses was speaking to Pharaoh, it was actually Aaron that was speaking to Pharaoh. Because Moses had let distrust of self get too strong. But there is such a thing as a healthy distrust of self. Jeremiah said it. When God called Jeremiah, Jeremiah just felt completely inadequate to what God was calling him to do. And that was fine, because he still went and did it. You see, that's why it was fine. And it's an interesting thing, but you see, what is it that we really expect from people who are going to do something for God? You know, when ministers are called to apply, when people are called to apply to be students for the ministry in hosts of churches, they're told to fill in essentially CVs as to why you would be a good minister or why this or that. What? Really, a true and proper candidate for the ministry should say, I feel that God is calling me to do this. And I feel an urge to do it, but I've got no reason on earth as to why he should do it, because I feel myself completely inadequate to the task. Anything else is padding and waffle. Because honestly, it is far better to say, look, if I'm fit, you tell me I'm fit, because I have an urge and a desire to do the work. But if I'm not fit, please tell me. If I'm fit, tell me. But I don't see my fitness. Good grief, what do we want? People saying, well, I think I would be great at this. I think I'm really cut out for this. And I think I'd be fantastic. Is that the kind of thing we want? The world may operate like that, which isn't actually wise either. But when the church operates like that, it's just a catastrophe. And Gideon says, honestly, who am I? He says, I'm from the half tribe of Manasseh. And that's really nobody. And he says, I'm from the smallest family, the least significant family in that tribe. And he says, I'm at the tail end of the family. I'm even the youngest. Right, but so what, as far as God is concerned? We have our ideas about who and what God will use. You know, the people that God uses are people who love him and who cleave close to him. They're not people who have their careers mapped out in the way that people might expect. God said to the Corinthians, you look at this, he says, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. Even as our Lord Jesus said, "You have hidden these things from the wise and from the prudent, and you have revealed them unto babes." And what the kingdom of God needs is people who don't think much of themselves. That's a pretty basic thing. It needs people who don't think much of themselves, people who don't like to blow their own trumpet, and people who don't think they're very important. Quite basic, you know. There was a day when the church would take that as a basic requirement for a man or a woman doing anything. And that needs to come back. "Who am I?" he said. "Well, good on you, Gideon, for feeling yourself completely and utterly useless and insignificant for the task. That's a good sign, but it might just be you who's going to accomplish it." And God says then in verse 16, "Surely I will be with you," he says, "and you shall defeat the Midianites as though they were just one man." The host of them. They'll just be like one single individual. They'll be that easy to push over when the time comes, because "I am with you." Notice this constant refrain, "I am with you." It's almost a command also that says, "Make sure I stay with you. Make sure you stay with me. In this is the secret of your strength and power. Me with you, you with me. Abide in the vine. Except the branch abide in the vine, it cannot bring forth fruit." Stay close to Christ. Let Christ stay close to you. That's the secret of God moving you on to the next level. My time's gone. We'll leave the rest of this. We'll pick up. God's not finished speaking to Gideon by way of preparation. We'll just pick it up next time. May the Lord bless our meditation on his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, we praise your name that you have not changed. And however we can bemoan the lack of power in our land, nonetheless, your right hand is not shortened that it cannot save. And like the church long ago, we pray that you would pluck it out from your bosom, from what appears to be inactivity, and to raise it in might and in power. The right hand of the mighty Lord exalted is on high. The right hand of the mighty Lord works valiantly. Help us, all of us, to learn from those who have gone before. And we pray to be faithful in the least, that one day we might be faithful in much. Give us a holy contentment in the service to which you call us, and grant us, O Lord, a passionate and a prayerful longing for your return to this favored land. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll sing the word of God in conclusion in Psalm 18. On page 221. We're singing to the tune Warwick, Psalm 18, verse 28. "The Lord will light my candle so that it shall shine full bright. The Lord my God will also make my darkness to be light. By thee through troops of men I break, and them discomfort all, and by my God assisting me I overleap a wall. As for God, perfect is his way. The Lord, his word is tried. He is a buckler to all those who do in him confide. Who but the Lord is God, but he who is a rock and stay? 'Tis God that girdeth me with strength, and perfect makes my way." You'll notice in verses 33 and 34 that he makes him swift, and he teaches his hands to war, to break bows of steel in pieces. Again, it is spiritual strength that comes to the fore. We'll sing four stanzas, 28 to 32, standing to sing to God's praise. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.